The following is a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, proclaiming biblical doctrine for a reformed awakening. To learn more, call toll-free 1-800-488-1888 or visit alliancenet.org.
Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. While you're turning there, I'll let you know what an honor it is for me to be here. I'm so thankful for the ministry of RPTS, for the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, for BCI, all the speakers that have been here this weekend, even the ones I didn't know when I showed up, have had the opportunity to at least spend a little bit of time with others, and it's a privilege to be here with you. Romans chapter 6. Verses 1 to 14. They put me here because they wanted people who wanted to leave and go get early lunch to not feel like they were missing anything too important. So I wish I could come up with a secret that I could tell you and make you promise not to tell so we'd know something. But I don't have anything, so I'll just get to the text. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who's died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we wrap up a rich weekend together, I pray that you would help us. We have learned so much. We have thought deeply. And I pray you would give us grace for these last few moments, that you would overcome our weaknesses and our frailties. We know we should, and we know we can speak clearly about your word. We know we should, and we know we can listen intently to your word. But we're weak and we're frail. And we ask that you would compensate. Give us grace for those weaknesses. And Father, we also confess that we are unable. I am unable. I can't take this truth and put it into the hearts of your people. We need the Spirit to do that. And so, Father, we pray for the Spirit to come and press your truth into our hearts. And, Father, enliven us so that we believe it. Enliven us so that we live it. Father, I pray that as we go here in just a few moments, we would leave more like Jesus than we were when we came. And, Father, I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've been invited to speak to a conference that's talking about sexuality and sin, and to speak about the topic of helping people change. And that issue of change is a crucial one. And as I was thinking about what we would talk about together today, I realized that I think the saddest people I've ever known are people who want to change and don't know how. I mean, I just invite you to do what I've been doing and think about the saddest people that you know. And the saddest people I know are the people who feel stuck. Maybe they feel stuck by their sin. Maybe they feel stuck by the sin of another person. Maybe they feel stuck in a situation that they just wish were different. But people tend to be in pain, and acutely so, when they feel stuck with no way out. They want change, and they don't know how to get it. That problem is exacerbated when you consider that we human beings tend to be, I think, guilty of operating with the mindset that change isn't really possible. I think that's common property of a lot of people. I have an 8-year-old daughter, and she loves the movie Frozen. Okay, so I have seen, like many other men with daughters, I've seen the movie Frozen more times than I ever thought I would. And there's this one line, there's a song in the movie called Fixer Upper. He's a bit of a fixer upper. He's got a few flaws. They're trying to get this girl married off to this guy who's a little messed up. And there's this one line in the song that always stands out to me when I hear it. The lady singing it, or the rock singing it, I guess, or the troll, I don't know what she is, in and out of consciousness as this is happening, you know. But she says, I'm not saying you can change him, because people don't really change. And I thought, the person who wrote the lyrics to that song wrote them, and they made it through the editorial process to finally get in a multi-million-dollar movie that millions of people are going to see. It made it that far because that makes sense to us. And then you think about all the serious problems that we're told can't change. So we're out of Disney films now and into real life. You think about men who hit their wives. What do we say? Hits you once, he'll hit you twice. Once an abuser, always an abuser. You think about people who struggle with drunkenness. Once a drunk, always a drunk. Think about kids who have been abused. The abused become abusers. You think about the most controversial cultural issue in our world today, that of all of that in the constellation of homosexuality, gender, marriage, all the issues in that constellation. And if you want to get people upset, call homosexuality a sin. If you want to inspire people to riot, say homosexuals can change. It's offensive when we talk about these ingrained difficulties to say that change is possible. And then you come to the Bible. And you have to confess, if you have even a glancing understanding of the truth in Scripture, that fundamental to the Christian message is that change is possible. In fact, we can do better than that. Fundamental to the Christian message is that change is required. The New Testament teaches, if it teaches anything at all, that in Christ you will change. In Christ, the people God gives you to help will change. This is a message that is on a collision course with the message of the culture that we just surveyed, and we just hit a few of the manifestations. There's many others that we could talk about. Change is not just possible in the Bible, in the kingdom of Christ. Change is required. Change is mandated. Change is a guarantee. In Christ, nobody's stuck. That is good news for all of us. Whether we struggle with sexual sin or some other manifestation of sin, or whether we know those who do. Nobody in Christ is stuck. But that truth doesn't mean we know how to lay hold of the reality. It doesn't mean we don't need to grow in grace about how to understand this. And that's where Romans 6 is so valuable for us. Romans 6 comes at a fascinating and an important part of the argument in the Epistle to the Romans. The Apostle Paul has been arguing about the universality of sin. Everybody is plagued with sin. Gentiles are plagued with sin. But Jews can't get cocky because they sin too. And so somebody has to come and make payment for that sin, because God can't look the other way at sin. His justice must be preserved. And we are told that he gives that justice, that righteousness, and that grace all bound up together in the work and the person of Jesus Christ. And we're told, by the time we get to Romans chapter 5, that because of the work of Jesus, you can never out-sin God's grace. Where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. There is always, always, always grace that is greater than your sin. But it creates a potential problem. And one of the fascinating things that the Apostle Paul does in the book of Romans, I realized this my freshman year of college. I was on a two-week hike in the White Mountains with some other college students, and I was reading the book of Romans over and over and over again. And I realized that when you follow Paul's argument in the book of Romans very carefully, as you're reading him, it raises questions in your mind. And it's almost like Paul knew the argument was going to raise the questions in your mind, because he then goes immediately to answer the question that pops into your mind as you're reading him. And one of the times when that happens is in Romans 5 and 6. So you're reading this exposition of grace. You cannot sin, your need for grace. If you sin, there's grace to cover it. You sin some more, grace abounds all the more. There's always grace to cover your sin. And someone could start thinking, well, I want grace. So how do I get grace? Well, just sin some more. And if I sin some more, then there'll be more grace, and that's a good thing, because grace is a good thing. And this is where Paul comes in to his argument in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, that's a great question, Paul. That's the same question I had. His answer rings with crystalline clarity. By no means. And so we're at this pivotal point in the book of Romans where we move from Paul's explanation of the facts of Christ and the truth of Christ and how that reality of grace brings about change in our life. And I think what we see here in Romans 6, 1 to 14, is Paul teaching us how we can lay hold of Jesus' grace for change, and he teaches us in three ways. So the first thing I want us to look at is the power for change in the facts of Romans 6. Power for change in the facts of Romans 6. The Apostle Paul presents some very powerful facts in this text. Paul wants to provide fuel for your fight to change. Paul does not want, when you read this, it's impossible to conclude anything other than this. Paul does not want you to be stuck. He wants you to change. He wants that because God wants that. And so he's telling us how God plans for us to realize that change. And the first thing he does is he lays out information. He tells us some facts. And I'm going to talk about two facts that he points us to here in Romans 6, 1 to 14. Here's the first fact. You are dead. You're dead. You're dead to sin, and you cannot live in it anymore. And the proof that Paul gives us of that is our baptism. Verses 2 to 4. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Don't you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We're buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. He's saying, think about this picture of baptism. Weren't you paying attention? I'm all disoriented because there's no baptistry back here. I felt like I was in the wrong room. Paul's saying, think of the baptisms that you've seen. Think of your baptism. Don't you know what that means? Baptism is a picture that just was Jesus dead and buried, so in him are you dead and buried, and just as Jesus was raised, so in him are you raised. Baptism is a picture of your death. Paul is saying anybody, this is ground level Christianity, anybody who's participated in a baptism ought to get this, you're dead. The death that Paul speaks about is the one of our old self being crucified. Verse 6 says, we know that our old self was crucified with him. The old self is what is dead. Romans 5, which we did not read, sets up two heads for the human race. There is Adam and there is Christ. All of us, every human being at one point or another was under Adam. Adam was the federal head of every human being at some point or another. And what Romans argues is that when we come to Christ, Christ becomes the new head for us. When we have faith and trust in Jesus, Christ is our new head. So in Romans, and I think in Paul in general, the old self and the new self don't point to realities that are inside of us, where we're kind of split down the middle and there's an old self that we still have and a new self that we now have. But old self, new self in Paul are redemptive historical designations. Your old self is who you were under Adam apart from Christ, and your new self is who you are in Christ. When the Bible teaches that you are dead to sin, it means your old self was crucified with him. It means you are not under Adam anymore. You're dead. Christ is your new head. Christ is your king. And it goes on to say in verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. So, your old self who you are under Adam is executed with Jesus on the cross when you come to faith. And that renders the body of sin being brought to nothing. Now, do you know what the body of sin is? Well, that's a pain in the neck because I don't know what it is either. I really don't. I'm not trying to be funny. I don't know what the body of sin is. I've worked on it. I've thought about this a lot, but I cannot figure it out. I can find six basic answers to it, and I have one or two favorites in the six answers that have been put forward in church history, certainly since the Reformation. But I don't feel like I can defend one of them. It would be a little embarrassing, except that I was reading R.C. Sproul, who said he's been studying the book of Romans for 50 years. Can you imagine? Been studying the book of Romans for 50 years, and I don't know what the body of sin is. So if it's good enough for R.C., then I feel confident that it's good enough for me. And here's the point. It doesn't even matter for our purposes today what the body of sin is. What matters for our point today is what it means that it's dead. The body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Whatever the body of sin is, whatever that ontological reality is, what it means that it is dead is that you don't have to sin anymore. We would no longer be enslaved to sin. Whatever the body of sin is, once it's executed, once it dies, you are not under the enslaving power of sin anymore. You're dead. Here's the second fact. You are raised. You're raised. Paul makes a point that is unique to the Christian faith. In the Christian faith, in the kingdom of Christ, you cannot separate death from life. Isn't that a glorious thing? In the kingdom of Jesus, death and life are not separated. Death, under King Jesus, always leads to life. Jesus did not stay dead. He was just as dead as anybody else ever was. Spirit ripped away from his body. Rigor mortis sets in. Lungs frozen. But then, by the glory of the Father, what a wonderful way to refer to the Holy Spirit. By the glory of the Father, he's raised. Death leads to life and glorious eternal life. That same thing is true in a spiritually analogous way for all of us who have been united with him. Verse 5 says, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. Certainly. Death leads to life because of Jesus Christ. You are dead and you are raised. As we are united with Jesus Christ in his physical resurrection, it leads to an ethical and a spiritual resurrection in our lives. This is what verse 4 says. We're buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Jesus' physical resurrection leads to our ethical resurrection. Paul uses these facts. You're dead and you're raised to give us hope. Hope for you if you feel stuck. Hope for others if you're talking to someone who feels stuck. It means these facts do, in their biblical context, that you are free. Sin's bondage is broken. And this has everything to do with the kind of change we're thinking about at a conference on sex and sin. We'll just pick three examples. Think of the 18-year-old hooked on porn who says, "I have to look at porn." You've probably heard that. I have to look at porn. Think of Matthew Vines, his book, God and the Gay Christian, and his argument is, essentially, these conservative Christians have to stop it. They have to stop condemning same-sex attraction, same-sex behavior. They have to quit because people are killing themselves. And his argument, he makes it about 6 times in the book, if you read it carefully, his argument is that if we withhold this kind of activity from people who struggle with homosexuality, they can't live. And then you think about an adulterous man. I just had a conversation with one of these guys 2.5 weeks ago. Sits in my office, puts his face in his hands, and says about his mistress, "I can't live without her." 3 different manifestations of sexual sin, but 3 responses to the different sexual sin. 3 exact responses to the same, "I can't change. I have to look at porn. If I can't have homosexual sex, I'll die. And if I can't have adulterous sex, I'll die." All 3 of those claims come from people who purport to be Christians. And what we have to do is listen to those claims with our ears and have our eyes in Romans chapter 6, and we know that somebody's not telling the truth. And it's not our eyes that are wrong. When people say, I have to look at porn, I have to have homosexual sex, I have to have adulterous sex, it doesn't demonstrate any real need that they have. No coroner ever wrote on a death certificate, "Death by no porn." No doctor has ever walked out of a living room shaking his head going, "Looks like a pretty terminal case of no adultery." That's never happened. Nobody has ever died because of a lack of sexual fulfillment in their chosen sin. The "I have to" language from Christians doesn't show any need for sin. It shows our love for sin. It proves how sin distorts our thinking so that we think we have to have this thing God says will kill us. An avoidance of sin never killed anybody. It's an avoidance of righteousness that's the fundamental cause of every death in the universe. We need to believe the truth of God's word. We need to embrace these facts. We are free. Apart from Christ, you have to sin. No choice. You're a slave to sin and you obey your master. In Christ, you're a slave to obedience. You're a slave to righteousness. And when you sin, you do what you did not have to do. That's the facts. Here is the second thing I want us to see from Romans chapter 6. And this is the power for change in the faith of Romans 6. Power for change in the faith of Romans 6. Those facts, you're dead and you're raised, are true, but they're not true for everyone, are they? Not every single person is dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. There's only some people for whom those facts are true. And so if we want to help people who feel stuck in their sexual sin, and if we are the kind of person who feels stuck in their sexual sin, then how do we know that these facts, which are not true for everyone, are true for us? Well, Romans 6 also tells us that. Jesus died and rose to set people free, to change people. But not everyone experiences this freedom. Not everyone changes. Romans 6 spends 10 verses laying out the facts that I just described. It develops them in different ways. We kind of skipped over a lot of it. But the point of Romans 6, 1 to 10 is to lay out the case for the facts that in Christ, you're dead because he died, and in Christ, you're alive because he is alive. The first command in Romans chapter 6 comes 11 verses in. We're not told one thing to do, just told facts for 10 verses, and then we get the first command in verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You're dead to sin in Christ. You're alive to God in Christ. That's the facts. Now here's what you do. Consider that to be the case. He's saying, believe it. He's saying, have faith in it. The facts are true for anyone who trusts that they're true. If you think that sounds stupid, if you think the facts sound ridiculous, then they're not true for you. But if you believe that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose for you, and in him you are free, then you can change. We lay hold of the power to change. We lay hold of the facts by trusting in them. We don't just have faith in these facts to get saved, to get in. We have faith in these facts to stay in, to live in the faith. There's power for change in this faith because faith is such a profound thing. God, in giving this response to the facts, did something amazing. Because, you see, God is interested in you and me having no ground for boasting in our salvation. God is interested that we be saved and have only one person to thank, and that it be him. And so God has given us a response that fits with that perfectly because faith is the one thing you can do that's not something you can do. Isn't that amazing? Faith doesn't boast in itself. Faith looks to the work of another person and just rests in it. And just says, yes, I agree. It is true. And so it underlines our boast in the Lord. And it excludes our own boasting. This power for change in this kind of faith is also very practical. Because in order to have the kind of faith that leads to the change we want, we have to be considering the facts. And that gives us something new to do with our mind. People who feel trapped in their sexual sin are people who are obsessing over thoughts of their sin. And what faith does in the Romans 6 context is it gives us something new to do with our minds. Now, instead of obsessing over sin, we are, if you will, obsessing over Jesus, over his perfect life, over his brutal death, over his glorious resurrection, over the mind-blowing reality that he includes us and all that work. And faith, then, here is the very thing that begins to renew our mind. So, Romans 6, when we're struggling to change, puts a choice between us, before us. What's true? Is it true that you have to sin? Or is it true that in Christ you're free from sin. The appeal from the Apostle Paul is, would you consider it to be true? Would you take these facts into your heart, make them your own, and believe it? Finally, there is power for change in the fight of Romans 6. Power for change in the fight of Romans 6. After we understand the facts, the information of death and resurrection, and after we lay hold of those facts by faith, now the Apostle Paul calls us to a fight. There is a call here to employ strategies to defeat sin. There's a weird, troubling theology in some pockets of evangelicalism today that puts faith at odds with effort. These people sell a lot of books, and a lot of people go to their conferences. I was at one of these conferences, and one of these folks preaching on Romans 6, actually, and said it is unchristian to tell Christians to do anything. And this speaker said it was, there's probably about 900 people at this conference. And this fella said, if you as a Christian minister tell another Christian to do anything, in that moment you stop acting like a Christian and you start acting like a legalist. That's almost a verbatim quote. And this is a sermon on Romans 6. And I'm going, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought to death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Paul didn't get the memo. He thinks there's some stuff we need to do. This person on the stage that day had a theology that was bigger than his Bible. And if he had just kept going with the text, he wouldn't have gotten in trouble. Listen, the gospel is opposed to moral effort to enter in to the Christian faith. The gospel embraces moral effort to flow out of the Christian faith. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves, but having been saved by the righteous one, we are called to be obedient. If you cut out the gospel call to obedience that flows from faith, then you truncate the gospel. You get forgiveness without repentance. You get acceptance without change. You get love without submission to lordship. And that is not the good news. Romans 6 teaches that if you have faith in the gospel facts, you will engage in a gracious fight to slay sin. It's so practical. There are two parts to the fight. There are the things we stop doing and the things we start doing. Don't. Verse 13 says, present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. This is, you have to slow down. You can't fast forward through the Bible on this. The Apostle Paul is expecting us to hit the pause button and think about the sin where we struggle and imagine all of the things that we do to give this sin room to grow in our life. And then we have to stop doing those things. We have to break up with, or tell the person we're helping to break up with their girlfriend that they're sinning with. We have to tell them to get a roommate, or put passwords on their computer, or to move away. Move town. Move away from town. Get out of there. Quit school for a season. These are radical measures, because the Bible thinks, Paul thinks, that part of the fight of faith is to quit doing things that lead you to sin. But that's only the first part of the fight. And this is where Christians who are with me so far get in trouble. I supervise a lot of counselors, and the kind of counselor who wants to use the Bible to help is very, very good at diagnosing sin and trouble. Look at your life, See all the areas where you're coloring outside the lines and is very good at saying, stop that. But that's only half the strategy Paul gives us. The other half of the strategy that Paul gives us in this gospel fight is to start doing things we should be doing. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. There are good things that you need to do to replace the bad sinful behaviors with good righteous ones. What are they going to be? Who will you serve? Who will you invite to your home? Who will you pray for? Who will you disciple? What room at church will you clean up? What love note will you write to your wife when you're in that hotel room rather than just not looking at porn? The gospel fight replaces good things, righteous things, with bad things. And it never says, well, just keep on sinning. No need to change because we're Christians. The second church I pastored was an interesting situation. Three pastors before me had been immoral, and two pastors before me was just a liar. He lied all the time, stole money, had the staff lying for him. And as soon as we started at the church, just about a week after I started, our oldest son was born, Carson. And he was born with a heart problem, and he's outgrown it now, but he had to go to the hospital one morning for an echocardiogram. And the appointment was early, and we got there with him. And by the time we got through with the exam and talking to the doctor afterwards, I got into the church office at about 10 after 9. It was my custom those first 2 weeks to get there about 10 till 9. Everybody else usually got there at 9. And so I was about 10 minutes late. And as I was walking past my secretary's desk into my office, I heard her say, well, he's in a meeting right now, but I'll call you as soon as he's out. And she hung up the phone, and I said, who's in a meeting? And she said, you are. And I said, what? And she said, that was so-and-so, and this is not the guy in our church that you want knowing your first 2 weeks that you're not here right when the office door opens. And I said, well, okay, but, I mean, you could have just said, Carson having heart trouble, and he's running a few minutes late. Like, that's a good excuse, right? Infant heart trouble. And she said, well, yeah, I guess. I just thought I'd just cover for you. And I said, well, you don't have to be dishonest about it. You could just tell the truth next time. And she said, well, we're not under law. We're under grace. Isn't that great? I said, come in here. So we came in my office, and we sat down. And do you know what she did? She quoted Romans 6:14. She quoted the Bible. You are not under, sin has no dominion over you. You're not under law, but under grace. She quoted the Bible. But she quoted the Bible to mean the opposite of what it says. What you're not under law, but under grace means sin has no dominion over you. Not you're stuck. Not it's okay. It means you're free. We live in another weird kind of world where we think that this kind of information is somehow flawed or missing key things that we really need. Okay, that's great. That's a nice spiritual set of principles there. But what about people who are really struggling? What do you give to people who really need help? What about people who are looking at pornography for 5 hours a day and have been doing it for 10 years? What about somebody who believes they were born gay and have never had any other attractions than homosexual attractions? What about a guy I knew one time who had been married for 25 years and had been sleeping around for 26? Started cheating on his wife when they were engaged. What about those folks? What's the special juice that we need to help them? Where's the serum? We think that because we're not thinking biblically. And we're not thinking about the character of God. God gave us this book in his love for us. God could have given us the corpus of secular psychology. He could have given us Adlerianism. He could have given us Maslowian needs hierarchies. He could have given us Freudian psychoanalysis or Jungian archetypes. He could have given us all those, but he gave us this. And he didn't give us this and finish the whole thing at about 90 AD and sit around hoping and praying for the real help to come in about 2 millennia. The power for change is in the gospel. That's what he gave us to help. Whether our problems are sexual, whether they're complicated or simple, the power for change is in the gospel and whether you believe it. And having believed it, we're called to fight. And in that fight, we can change. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to believe you, that we would not think that you've been parsimonious in giving out your truth and giving out your gifts, but that you want your people to change. You want your people to be different. And so at great personal cost to yourself, you sent your son to live, to die, and to raise, and you have included us in his resurrection. Help us to believe it, and help us to fight as though we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance is a coalition of pastors, scholars, and churchmen who hold to the historic creeds and confessions and who proclaim biblical doctrine in today's church. The Alliance hosts conferences, produces radio and internet broadcasts, and publishes online and in print. We continue only with your support. To give a financial gift or learn more, call toll-free 1-800-488-1888 or visit alliancenet.org.